Well, after a couple-month hiatus, it's finally time for us to resume our trek through the Gospel of Matthew. So if you take your Bibles, you can open them up to Matthew chapter 22 this morning. Matthew 22, picking up from where we left off last time. And it brings us to a famous exchange with the Lord and some opponents over paying taxes to Caesar. As Benjamin Franklin famously said, in this world nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes. This is very well known to all of us, especially living in California. California really has it all, and that includes high taxes. California's state and local tax burden is well above the national average. You've got state income tax, where up to 13% of your income will go to the state. Then they're on top of that sales tax, where almost 9% of everything you buy is a little bit extra given to the state. It's all separate from excise and other special taxes, where things like gasoline, vehicles, insurance, utilities are all taxed extra. Homeowners face never-ending property taxes. Businesses face corporate taxes. That's just all for California. You add on top of that federal tax or federal income tax, Social Security, Medicare, and you could be given upwards of 40% of all you earn to the government. That's a hard pill to swallow. It becomes even harder when you realize where all this money goes. Yes, much goes to defense and education, healthcare, but how many billions are spent in support of abortion or assisted suicide or gender transitioning? You might think, surely God does not want us supporting such immoral practices. Given how much of our tax money is squandered in corruption or used unethically, more than a few Christians have wondered, you know, is it time to stop paying taxes? Should we really be giving our money in support of an evil or godless government? But it's not really about support, it's about authority. And the fact is, God himself, who has all authority, has delegated some of his authority to human leaders to rule. That authority comes with a purpose, as we'll see, but it is God's will for his people to recognize and honor that authority. That comes with the duty of paying taxes. Still, it can be a hard pill to swallow, and I wonder if this did not come from the mouth of the Lord Jesus himself, if Christians would buy it. But it's hard to argue against, since it was Jesus who made it so clear. And that's what we have in our text today, where the Lord gives a famous quote of his own: render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God's. That is a vital principle for us, for Christians living in the midst of an evil age, an evil world system. And so it's just as vital that we understand what that means, what it does not mean, and how we are to live it out. So we'll aim to do this more in our passage. Before we get into our text, though, since we've been out of Matthew for a couple months, I think we could definitely use a word of context, get us back up to speed. Where are we in Matthew's gospel? Here in Matthew 22, we're in the midst of Passion Week, the last week of the Lord's life. And speaking of authorities, his contest, his battle with the religious authorities of Israel has come to a boiling point. Pretty soon he's going to suffer and die at the hands of the religious and civil authorities. That takes place on Friday of Passion Week. For now, Matthew 22, we're still on Tuesday of Passion Week. And so far, we've witnessed the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, although we found you might as well relabel that to the tragic entry, because though Jesus was hailed as Messiah by all those people, it was without real understanding or faith. The people were so blind and lost. Yet much of that blame rests on their leaders, the blind leading the blind. They had this religious class of leadership who was so far away from God, and all they really evidenced was vain worship, dead tradition, empty ritual. And that's partly why the next day, on Monday of Passion Week, Jesus returns to the city and enters the temple grounds and cleans house. What should have been a place of prayer and worship had become a place of corruption and greed. So the Lord offered his own prophetic protest in the most memorable way, as he overturned the tables of the money changers and drove out all those who were buying and selling from the temple. Now we come to the next day, Tuesday, where the Lord has returned to that temple, this time to teach. But this would be a day of constant opposition. The religious leaders of Israel had already committed to destroying Jesus because he exposed their hypocrisy. He opposed their authority. But you know, after the whole temple cleansing scene, I mean, this is Passover week. This is prime time. They're just foaming at the mouth with their hatred of Jesus. He's got to go. He must be killed. But it's not so easy because the people are still captivated by Jesus. As he entered the city on Sunday, you have how many thousands of zealous Jewish pilgrims there for Passover, hailing him as the Messiah. And now the people are bound by his teaching. They're gripped by his words. They're still holding out hope that this Jesus could be the Messiah to deliver them from bondage to Rome. So at that moment, it's not like the religious leaders could just get a mob together and go stone Jesus. They fear the people will turn on them. And so they have to find some way first to diminish the popularity of Jesus. And that is their objective on this Tuesday. Their mission is to frame Jesus to make some sort of controversial or even blasphemous statement, which they can then use as a pretense to arrest him. And so we find recorded in Matthew 21 and 22, we have five attempts, like five waves, wave after wave of the religious leaders coming up to Jesus to trap him. One by one, they engage Jesus in a verbal sparring match. They're bringing up all these hot button issues, anything that might get Jesus to stick his foot in his mouth and discredit him in the eyes of the people. But as you know, they'll never succeed. Every time without fail, Jesus diffuses their trap and turns it back around on them and sends them running. So far, we've witnessed the first of these five bouts with the religious leaders, these confrontations back in Matthew 21. Our text today is the second round with three more to come. Last thing I'll mention is sandwiched in between the first and the second battle, you had three special parables of Jesus, which we had just finished covering. The parable of the two sons, the parable of the wicked tenants, the parable of the marriage feast, where Jesus inserted some really special teaching, revealing some kingdom truth in these parables, namely, further indicting Israel and their leaders for rejecting Christ and the kingdom. They refused the Savior's kingdom summons, so now the kingdom will be granted to another people, we found. Now, the religious leaders knew that in all these parables, Jesus was talking about them and indicting them, and so these parables only further incited them. Remember how Matthew 21 ended? Go back to Matthew 21, verse 45. It says, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. Well, hopefully that's enough to bring you back up to speed, at least enough that we can now get into the second conflict. So we'll fast forward to chapter 22. We're in verses 15 through 22. Where they come up to him again to try and trap him. This is round two. Let's read this passage now, Matthew 22, starting at verse 15. It says, then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their malice and said, why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax. And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Then he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. We too are amazed by the Lord handling of this trap, how he turns it back around on them. It's a profound passage. But his message also speaks to Christians today, giving us essential guidance for how to live as the church in the world. Really just one thrust, one main point comes out, essential guidance for how to live as the church in the world. So what we're after? But we need to build up to it. We need to walk through this narrative and get to the main thrust in verse 21. So let's do that. That's our mission. Let's walk through this passage to understand what the Lord is saying here. I'll give you just a little outline to follow along, as we often do. So number one, you might call this a curious coalition, as two people get together that don't otherwise. A curious coalition, verse 15. Again, saying, then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said, and they sent their disciples along with the Herodians. Now, here we're given some insight into how these leaders plot to take Jesus down. Yet the Pharisees leading the charge, the Pharisees being that small, ultra-religious sect of the Jews, and they had become these spiritual leaders over the people, but all their authority came from the fact that they knew God's law better than everyone else, and they kept God's law better than everyone else, so they thought. But then Jesus, all the time, he's publicly exposing their hypocrisy. Actually, you break the law, and their mishandling of the law, you get it wrong. Every time he does that, he just undercuts their authority. So you can see why they don't like him. Jesus is an existential threat to their whole existence and all their power. And like all worldly leaders, they resort to the world's methods for getting rid of Jesus. The problem is, so far, nothing has worked. The Pharisees have been at this for a while. Way back in Matthew 12, after Jesus healed on the Sabbath, it says this, Matthew 12, 14. The Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. Here comes Jesus. He does not play by their rules. He does not even recognize their rules. They detect very early on, this guy is against our authority. They've been resolved to get rid of him for a while. But again, they've tried everything. They've tried publicly speaking against his teaching. They've tried leveling false accusations against Jesus and his disciples that they don't keep God's law. They violate the traditions of the elders. They've even resorted to all manner of slander and mudslinging. Now, later in Matthew 12, they accuse Jesus of having a demon and working wonders by the power of Satan. But nothing worked. Nothing was working in diminishing the popularity of Jesus before the people. So now, what are they going to do? Well, desperate times call for desperate measures. Remember John the Baptist? He was a similar thorn in their side for the religious leaders. And now, who was it who ultimately took down John? It was the Romans. Well, then perhaps it's time to lean on this Roman rule that the Pharisees despise so much. Could there be some way to enlist the Romans to do their dirty work? Could they somehow get Jesus in trouble with the Romans so that the Romans kill him? That'd be really easy. That'd be the cleanest solution. They don't have to dirty their hands at all. That is their strategy in our text. The Romans were very sensitive to the threat of insurrection. For regional governors like Pontius Pilate, if there was any serious rebellion in their territory, it could be their head on the chopping block. And the Jews were known for their insurrection. They didn't really hide their hatred of Rome. And so, look, especially during Passover week, where nationalistic sentiment is running high, the Romans were wary of any potential rebellion or insurrection. They would have been swift to put it down. So if Jesus could somehow be framed as a threat to Rome, then the Romans would kill Jesus. All this is not speculation. It's actually confirmed in the parallel passage, Luke 20, verse 20. I'll read for you. It's talking about the Jewish leaders. Luke 20, 20 says, so they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in a statement so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor, and that'd be Pilate. That's talking about this passage. That's what they're trying to do here. This is a trap. So now we wonder, who are these spies? Who are these people? Verse 16 here says, some were disciples of the Pharisees. The Pharisees are the masterminds behind all these plots. But this time around, they don't come. They'll come later, but they send their disciples. Why would they do that? Well, surely because the Pharisees would have been known to Jesus by sight, their disciples not so much. Pharisees wore a distinctive garb, and Jesus knew them, interfaced with them. But as we'll see, these disciples, they're going to lay down some heavy flattery of Jesus. If that came from the Pharisees themselves, no one was going to buy it. They had slandered Jesus so much, no one will believe when they start saying nice things about him. But their disciples could pretend to be like sincere believers among the crowd, just pilgrims wanting to talk to the rabbi. And here they're joined by some Herodians. And remember, it was Herod Antipas who took down John the Baptist. Maybe his people can help. Maybe the Herodians can help. These were Jews who were staunch supporters of Rome and the Herod dynasty. The Herods were all half-Jews. But like we said, this makes for a curious coalition because otherwise, Pharisees, Herodians, oil and water, they don't mix. These two teams never work together. The polar opposites, the Herodians have a low view of God's law. They're very liberal. They support Rome. They're more like the Sadducees. That's the opposite of the Pharisees, who detest all things Roman. They would have viewed the Herodians as traitors to God and Israel. But as the saying goes, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And both groups had their reasons for wanting to get rid of Jesus. Luke 13:31 says, by this time, Herod wanted to kill Jesus too. He killed John, but now he's starting to fear Jesus, and he wanted to get after him. We don't know this, but it's possible these Herodians had been sent or commissioned by Herod to find Jesus, to trap Jesus, to diminish Jesus. We already know they're going to try and trap Jesus on the issue of Roman taxes, so who better than the Herodians to be the ones to bring up charges of sedition against Jesus? So it seems like, for the time being, these Pharisees put aside their differences, overlook their differences with these Herodians, and let's work together to do something here. So that's what they do. They launch their attack through this group of spies, and they next seek to just butter Jesus up a little bit, feed his ego, to lower his guard. That's verse 16, a crooked compliment, you might call it, number two. A crooked compliment. They say to him, teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. And put together here, these opponents make five outstanding, truthful compliments of Jesus. First, he's a teacher. He's a respected rabbi. Second, he's truthful. He doesn't lie. Third, he teaches the way of God in truth. I mean, when it comes to the will of God, who speaks it more truthfully than Jesus? Fourth, he defers to no one. Jesus is not swayed by others. He's a man of conviction, not politics. And fifth, he's not partial to any. Being a man of conviction, he's no respecter of persons. He's a guy who will say and do the right things no matter what. And so we have a pretty amazing and accurate depiction of the character of Jesus. The only problem is that the people giving it don't believe a word of it. They do not recognize Jesus as a legitimate rabbi. They do not believe he's truthful or teaches the way of God in truth. I mean, these same people back in Matthew 12 claim that Jesus was possessed by Beelzebul and taught the way of Satan. Now, we can see through their compliments. This is disingenuous, phony, hypocritical. But you can probably see what's really going on here. This is flattery. Gossip is what you say behind someone's back that you wouldn't say to their face. Flattery is what you say to someone's face that you wouldn't say behind their back. Why are they doing this? First, it's a guise. They want to appear like legitimate truth seekers. Like, hey, just part of the crowd. Nothing to see here. They've just got some serious questions for the Lord. But their second goal is just to get Jesus to lower their guard. They want to put him at ease so he does not detect the little verbal trap they're about to set. Such flattery often works. You know, after Julius Caesar came to power at the end of the Roman Republic, it is documented how his petitioners would flatter him with praise before making a request. They would hail him as the savior of Rome, the one most favored by the gods, the most benevolent, gracious, merciful king. And for those who have an ego that needs to be filled, such flattery often works. But the problem is, Christ did not have such an ego. He came not to do his own will, but that of his heavenly Father. He was a man on God's mission, not so easily caught off guard or swayed. Still, after setting things up, let's next see see the little trap these opponents lay for Jesus. And number three, a challenging question. It's in verse 17, a challenging question. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? Simple question. Good question. We still ask today. I want to know, is it right for God's people to give taxes to a wicked pagan government? You can think of a few governments more wicked than Rome, led by the Caesars. And taxes was a very sensitive subject for the Jews, a real source of bitterness, because they were heavily burdened by taxes, even among their oppressors. Again, like we said before, us Californians can empathize with their tax burden. The Jews, first, they had their religious taxes. So a heavy tax to go for the temple, temple upkeep tax. On top of that, a 10% tithe to support the Levites. On top of that, another 10% tithe for religious festivals. It's not so cheap for them to worship God. Then they had all the Roman imperial taxes, which that included a land tax, where 10 to 20% of your harvest would go to Rome. No matter what, good year, bad year, doesn't matter. There are customs and toll taxes. It's like their sales tax or tariffs at city gates, ports, intersections. And then on top of this all was the poll tax or head tax. That's our passage here. This is a direct tax paid to Rome by every non-citizen. It's only for the non-citizens. This was the cost of living in the Roman Empire. You enjoy that Pax Romana, the peace of Rome? This is the price. The amount actually wasn't much. It was one denarius annually, and a denarius is a single day's wage. But this tax especially goaded the Jews because it represented Roman oppression and their subjugation. It was seen as humiliating, and among some, even immoral. So paying taxes to Rome was one of the most contentious issues in ancient Israel at the time. The Jews, they're God's people. They serve God alone. Why should they give anything to support this wicked, pagan, immoral government? A fiercely nationalistic and populist spirit prevailed among the people. One example is earlier in AD 6, the Romans ordered a census taken of the Jewish people for the purpose of adding another head tax, another poll tax, that really incensed the Jews. And so a man named Judas of Galilee led an armed revolt against the Romans, an insurrection. Now, they were swiftly crushed. But it shows you this anti-Roman, anti-tax sentiment prevailed. They were not happy about their situation. So with this background in mind, you can see how, for the Jews, paying taxes to Rome, that was their powder keg issue. Which also means you can see in verse 17, this is not a question. This is a trap. There's something else going on here. Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? Teacher, tell us. You only speak the truth. You only show the way of God in truth. So what is it? Is it lawful or not to pay tax to Caesar? Yes or no question. But either answer would trap Jesus. So they thought. And what if Jesus said yes? What if he told them, yes, yes it is. It's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. That answer would seriously undermine his popularity with the crowds. His enthusiastic Jewish nationalistic support would dry up. This would discredit his messianic claims. Remember, they're expecting a Messiah, and it could be Jesus, and he is one who's going to depose Roman rule, not endorse Roman rule. In their mind, there's no way the Messiah would sanction paying tribute to Caesar, who claims to be divine. So a yes answer would have been devastating to the popularity of Jesus. The Pharisees behind this scheme would have accepted a yes answer. Anything that diminishes Christ's popularity gets them closer to being able to arrest him without a lot of trouble. But I think they were holding out and hoping for a no answer. But that would be even more damaging. If the Lord said, no, it is not lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, then although he would please the people, he would be doomed by the Romans. Because surely in that moment, the Herodians would slip away and report the words of Jesus to the governor, accusing the Lord of sedition. Jesus would be portrayed as a rebel against Roman rule. Pilate would have no choice but to deal with Jesus swiftly and severely. So it looks to them like it's a perfect setup. It's a yes or no question. Either answer, he's getting himself into trouble. They've puffed Jesus up with flattery, hoping that will embolden him, just speak his mind, no filter, get himself into trouble. It's just too bad that they grossly underestimated who they were dealing with. So number four, a chastising response. We can call it a chastising response. Verse 18 says, Jesus perceived their malice and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites?" It's like it says in John 2:25, that Lord Jesus knew all men, and he knew what was in the heart of man. He's got natural discernment, divine revelation put together. He knows the hearts of all people. You know, Hebrews 4:12 says, "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce the thoughts and intentions of the heart." I think that's equally true of the incarnate word of God, Christ. And Hebrews 4:13 says, "There's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." So like, there's no hiding their little secret from the Lord. He sees right through what they're trying to do. It says he perceives their malice. It's a broad term, speaking of their evil intent. That these guys were not just little truth seekers, but they were there wishing evil to befall Jesus. This word for evil or malice is often used of these religious leaders. Earlier, there was a time when Jesus forgave the sins of a paralytic. Before he healed him, he forgave his sins. And the same scribes, they slandered Jesus in their thoughts. They didn't say anything. They just thought evil. And Matthew 9:4 says, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts?" Same word. So there's no doubt these were not sincere disciples with just a little earnest question for the Lord. These were enemies wanting to kill the Lord. But Jesus knew that, so he chastises them, calling out their hypocrisy. Why are they testing the Lord? They should be testing themselves. You can see how hypocritical they were. They did not care about the truth or God, only their self-willed agendas. And it was all just a charade. They're pretending to be earnest and righteous and truth seekers, putting on a show in front of the crowd, but Jesus sees right through it all. He sees through their mask and their religious dress. They have no concern with honoring God, but only themselves. Earlier, these same people pretentiously claim that Jesus defers to no one, only speaks the way of God and truth. That's actually true, and now he's going to show it by calling them out. They're phonies, they're hypocrites. He's not going to fall for their trap, but they will fall for his. Number five, a calculated setup. He's cooking up something himself here now in return. A calculated setup. Verse 19. He says to them back, "Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And they brought him a denarius. He said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Now we'll stop there. What the Lord does here is brilliant. These opponents set a trap for Jesus, spread out the bait, but being wise and discerning, he sees the trap, he sees the bait. It's pretty obvious. He's not going to walk into it. But now he's going to set his own trap. He's going to lay down some of his own bait, and these blind phonies are just going to walk right into it. This is a calculated setup. First, he asks to see the coin used for the poll tax. Again, that poll tax or head tax was due once a year. For non-citizens, its price, one denarius, basically a day's wage. And the denarius was actually a silver coin minted by Rome, and the Romans used their coins for propaganda purposes. Many of these denarii still exist today. I kind of checked it out to see maybe I could buy one. I found them on eBay. A little too rich for my blood. A mint condition denarius runs for about $1,500. So maybe some of you rich people can buy one. But Tiberius Caesar was emperor at the time, so if most likely the denarius handed to the Lord would have been a Tiberian denarii. The denarius would have had Tiberius's head on one side with an inscription reading Augustus Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. The other side of the coin would feature a seated figure with a crown and a robe, and inscription reading Pontiff Maxim, which means high priest, which, by the way, is still a title of the Pope today, Pontifex Maximus, highest priest. Anyway, the purposes of these inscriptions and effigies was propaganda. Romans wanted to continually remind all their subjects that the Pax Romana, or the Peace of Rome, they all enjoyed was because of their divine Caesar. And in return for all that peace and prosperity, they owed him taxes. They had to give back some of these denarii with his name on it. Now, when you think about it, can't these Roman coins be construed as a form of idolatry? I mean, you've got a silver coin with an effigy of the divine Caesar on it. Isn't that pretty much the definition of a graven image? And that being the case, wouldn't it be a serious violation to bring such an idol into the temple of God, especially to carry that on temple grounds? To a Jew, that should seem wrong. And you notice Jesus does not have a denarius on him. He doesn't carry money, but even his disciples don't have any denarii. They carried copper coins that the Jews used that had no images on them. And so instead, Jesus asks his opponents for one, and what do you know? They happen to have one on them. They're carrying a denarius there in the temple. What does that already tell you? It already tells you that these opponents have no problem carrying around an image, an effigy of the supposedly divine Caesar in their pocket, even into the temple. Don't think twice about that. So just by coughing up this coin, their hypocrisy is being exposed. Jesus takes it a step further and asks, whose likeness and inscription is this? They answer, Caesar. But what are they really admitting? When they say Caesar, they're already admitting their acceptance of this tax. They know the coin belongs to Caesar. They all participate in giving it back to him. The fact that they carry around Caesar's coins and do business with them is for them an implicit acceptance of Caesar's rule and thereby its taxes. So with this, Jesus is already defusing their trap. They ask Jesus, is it lawful to pay taxes to Rome? The answer is yes. You already know he's going to tell them, yes, it is lawful. But first, he's getting them to say yes themselves. Through their own practice, through their own possession of a denarius, they've already admitted that these taxes are valid, which means they're not going to trap Jesus without trapping themselves. He's taking the wind out of their sails in this whole setup. Now, if this were just you and me, we'd probably say, yes, it's lawful to pay taxes to Rome. You all do so. What's your problem? You all pay the taxes, because they all did. And we'd leave it at that. But the Lord is not done. They've walked into his own trap, and now he has a message for them that they were not expecting that's going to put them in their place. So lastly, number six, a crushing answer. Here's where he answers their question. A crushing answer, verse 21. They said to him, Caesar's. Then he said to them, well then, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. It's one of the Lord's most famous lines. I'm sure you've all heard it before, but we really wonder what does it mean? What does it not mean? Let's explore this. First, Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And this is Jesus admitting that, yes, it is lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. His opponents already admitted this through their possession of a denarius, through their practice. They carried his coin. They should pay their taxes. But Jesus does not use the term give here. They said, should we give him a coin? The Lord responds, you shall render, using the term apodidomi, which really means to pay back, implying this is a debt being restored or an obligation being fulfilled. That taxes is not a matter of whether you want to do it, whether your heart is in it. This is not a free will offering. This is your debt, your obligation at least, a duty you're called to fulfill. So you are to render. People have a legitimate duty to pay taxes. This is striking, giving the backdrop of Roman rule. But the Lord lists here no exemptions. Tax season upon us, and we love our exemptions. Anything we can do to get that down, we will take every exemption. But the Lord gives believers no exemptions for living under a pagan, wicked government. Keep in mind, the same government which, in a matter of a few days, would unjustly crucify him. That's still not listed as an exemption. But by no means is paying taxes to Caesar an endorsement of his character or actions. You have to realize paying taxes is not a vote of support, saying that you support something. It's merely an obligation because of authority. To Jesus, taxes are a legitimate obligation because he recognizes legitimate authority. It's never about support. It doesn't matter what you support, what you like or don't like. It's merely an obligation to authority. And the Lord recognizes the rights and responsibilities of government. What you have to realize is that the whole institution of human government was ordained by God himself. God alone possesses all authority. Talking about the right to tell people how to live. No other human has any inherent right to tell any other human how to live. Only God has that supreme authority. But after the flood especially, God delegated some of his authority to human rulers for the sake of establishing basic peace, justice, and order. You got to remember the world before the flood. There's no nations, there's no governments, there's no law. It was complete anarchy. Everyone did whatever they wanted, self-willed, and the result was not good. There was no law, order, justice, peace, rather total bloodshed, chaos, and violence. That's why God sent the flood. Man in his rebellion after the fall refuses to submit to God's rule. God's the only king we need. We need no other government or ruler than God himself, but man in his fallenness revolts against that rule. And so as a mercy, before God's everlasting kingdom comes, God established legitimate human rule over others. He delegated some authority to men to rule. This was not to bring about perfect peace, order, and justice. That's not coming until God's kingdom comes. You're never going to find perfect peace, order, and justice in this age. But by God's common grace, government is still meant to provide basic peace, order, and justice. Its main job is to put a check on man's depravity. You add to that conscience and the church and the Holy Spirit. We need all the checks we can get on man's depravity. You don't want to see man's depravity unchecked, like in the time before the flood or in the tribulation. It will be bad. This is one of the main functions of government, like God said right after the flood, Genesis 9:6. God says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he made man. We have no right or authority to take any human life, but after the flood, God basically gave government the sword, the ability to enact justice on evildoers, those who shed blood, to be held accountable. All of this comes out and is fleshed out in greater detail in Romans 13. We're not going to do a deep dive, but a quick glance. Go ahead and turn there. You want to see for yourselves. Romans 13. This clearly seems to be Paul's own commentary on the Lord's statement, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Paul uses the same term for render, and he also talks about paying taxes. I think it's on his mind. It's a well-known passage. Let's just read it, be refreshed a little bit. The Apostle Paul's addition to this discussion. Romans 13, 1 through 7. Paul says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. We'll stop there, but you can see here broadly the purpose of government. Man is given God's own authority, but for a very specific purpose, to promote what is good and to punish evildoers. Yes, there are some pagan, wicked governments like that of Rome who will do some evil things and support some evil practices. But they still provide a basic peace, justice, and order that's far better than the alternative. I think it's notable that the Lord tells us to pay our taxes under the reign of Tiberius Caesar, and Paul tells us to pay taxes under the reign of Nero. These were not righteous kings by any means, but the Lord still recognizes the legitimate human government and the right to rule. And that being said, the authority of Caesar is not unlimited. Not everything belongs to Caesar. We only render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and we render to God what is God's. But even that, do not understand that as a dichotomy, as if, well, you know, okay, the state belongs to Caesar and the church belongs to God. Caesar is sovereign over the physical realm and God is sovereign over the spiritual realm. That's not how it works. We're not really talking about two different spheres of authority here. There's only one sphere. It's God's. The whole world, the universe is his. He rules over it all. He's the only king. God is sovereign over all things. Psalm 103:19 says the Lord has established his throne in all the heavens. His sovereignty rules over all. Or like Paul says of God in 1 Timothy 6:15, he's the only sovereign. There's no competition. God is the only sovereign. To God alone belongs all power, rule, and dominion. But in this fallen world, all per God's own design and plan, he has delegated some of his authority to various, you might say, sub-spheres of authority, other heads, to bring about order. So you have the sphere of government, the church, and the family, given the sword, the keys, and the rod, respectively, to establish order. So you have kings and rulers, elders, and husbands are given headship, and they're meant to use it according to God's will. When it comes to the state, then, this means Caesar's realm, it's not his realm. It's actually part of God's realm. No king is autonomous. He's meant to be God's agent. This is how Paul can call the king God's servant or deacon, meant to render service unto God. Now, of course, we know all too many Caesars or pharaohs or kings or emperors want to be God. Some even claim to be God. They want to usurp God's throne and possess authority over all things. But we know that to that, we cannot submit. We cannot give to Caesar what belongs to God, and that's the point. The emperor must receive his due, but not more than his due. Specifically, Jesus knew the emperor claimed divine honor. It's on the coin. But that we cannot render. Some things belong only to God that no Caesar will ever get. All glory and honor and praise, our allegiance belongs to God alone. No man, no Caesar. So when Caesar or any man seeks to effectively sit on God's throne and exercise authority outside of his domain, well, that's when we say, no, that does not belong to you. That's when we render neither honor nor obedience. Just like Peter and the apostles said in Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than man. At the end of the day, we're accountable to the King of kings and the Lord of lords. We're going to do what he says above all. But still, we know it's not always that simple. I trust you know that, okay, when the government calls us to sin, we're not to obey. Okay, yeah, we all know that. But there's a deeper question here, though. What are the legitimate bounds of Caesar's authority? Is it really God's will for us to obey every last thing Caesar tells us to do, so long as it's not sin? So long as it's not sin, do whatever he says. Is that the level of authority God gave to the head of the state, to the head of the church, to the head of the family? Like unlimited authority as long as it's not sin? Is that right? These are some of the questions we explored 5 years ago during COVID. That was a nice dress rehearsal. But I think we all know that's not the last time the authority of the church and the state will collide. So look, everything we've covered so far is very basic. This is the basic standard thing you'd expect from a passage like this. But I think these days in our culture, post-COVID, it's no longer enough. We need even more time in Romans 13, 1 Peter 2. I think the church in this day and age needs to be even better equipped for the next time around. I think we all know there will be a next time around. Really fleshing out, making sure we're equipped, what are the limits to Caesar's authority? So we're going to come back next week for a little double dip and really dive into that question. What are the limits to Caesar's authority? We're going to ponder this even further. We're going to need it eventually. So we'll come back next week for that equipping. For now, though, back to Matthew 22. Just want to preach the text in hand. I don't want us to miss the thrust of the Lord's reply, though. So back to Matthew 22. The part of his answer that really crushes his opponents is not the first part, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but the second part, render to God the things that are God's. It's what they were failing to do. They were giving Caesar that which belongs to God, and they're not giving to God that which is his. That's the problem that we too must avoid. So let's not miss what he's getting at, but what is it? What belongs to God that we must render to him above all? Well, think back to this coin, this denarius. Whose image does the coin bear? Caesar's. Whose name does the coin bear? Caesar's. The point is that the coin belongs to Caesar, so give it back. Give him what is his due. Well, you could likewise say, whose image do you bear? God's. Whose name do you bear? God's. God's image is stamped on you. Therefore, it kind of seems like you belong to God. Your very life belongs to God. And you should give him what he is due, which is what? Everything. You're to render your very life to God. Before God, you're like the coin. You've been made in his image. You, as God's child, bear his name. The point is, you owe God everything, and therefore you should give him everything. You should be the source and the end of all that you do. This is what God wants. This is what he is due. You're to render to God the things that are God's, and that just so happens to be everything. More like Jesus said elsewhere differently, Matthew 22:37, where he says, you shall love the Lord your God with half your heart. Oh, he didn't say that. With all your heart. And with all your soul and with all your mind. Wants it all. He doesn't want part of it. He wants all of it because it's what is his. He's due. He's worthy of it all. Like Christ said in Matthew 16:24, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. Not part of yourself. You deny all self. And you pick up your cross and follow him. What do you owe to God? Not taxes, everything, your whole life, your existence. He made you, and if you're in Christ by faith, he's now remade you in his image. You doubly belong to God. You owe him double. Now, it's not like here we're trying to repay God for his grace gift of salvation. We know that's not possible. And we think just how amazing it is that this same God, out of his love for a world of rebels, would send his divine son into this world to suffer and die on that cross, take all of our sin and shame and pay for it and put it away. Rising from the grave, he would remake us now in his image and usher us into God's everlasting kingdom. We can't afford that, but thankfully God gives this all as a gift, freely, without cost, to those who repent and believe and follow his son. And now, if that's true for you, we know it's just out of the overflow of our hearts that we seek to give God everything. There's no repayment here. It's just now worship and love. And this Christ is king. Now he becomes your king. We think of that medieval knight who comes before the king where you bow the knee, you pledge your allegiance, you hand him your sword. You know, my will is now your will. Your will be done. My desires are yours. I just want to serve your purposes. When you think about it, Caesar has a very tiny, limited realm, and they come and go. Caesars come and go. So yeah, in this age, for the time being, we'll pay taxes, sure. But Christ is the eternal king. He demands, and he's worthy of all aspects of your life. And so render to God the things that are his. That's everything. That's what the Lord wants. And sadly, it's what these Jews and these opponents were failing to do. They were not giving God what is his. This does not characterize these Pharisees. They claimed that their whole lives were given to God. The outside, it kind of looked that way, but no, on the inside, they were still fully king of their own castle. They didn't yield an inch to God's lordship. They lived for themselves, they honored themselves, and they refused to submit to the full rule of God over their lives, and they proved that by rejecting God's son. You can't honor the Father without honoring the Son. So to finish, verse 22 says, and hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. What Jesus says here is amazing. I'm amazed how effortlessly he diffuses their trap, resets it, springs it back on them, and they have nothing to say. These opponents, they're stunned, but they didn't take it to heart. They didn't learn anything. They're only upset that their trap did not work. Luke, again, tells us a little bit more. Luke 20:26 says, "And they were unable to catch him in his saying in the presence of the people. And being amazed at his answer, they became silent." They're just forced back into silence, made to retreat, lick their wounds. They'll regroup. They'll come back. That's the next passage. We'll see that in a couple weeks. But more disappointing is how they still refuse to do what he said, to render to God what is his due, namely their full allegiance. And they display that by refusing God's Messiah. This Jesus is the only Lord and Savior, but they refuse to bow the knee and give up the throne of their heart, lordship over their own lives, to him to whom it belongs. They so rebelled against the rule of God over their lives that, realize, just a few more days, these same Jews would be among those who finally succeed in getting Jesus arrested by the Romans with the help of the betrayer, Judas. But remember when Jesus is finally brought before trial, before Pilate, these same Jews level some accusations against him. And you remember what they say? I'll read for you. Luke 23:1-2. It says, "Then the whole body of them got up and brought Jesus before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" It's like, what a bold-faced lie. You see what the Lord says? They're evil. They'll say and do anything to ultimately not submit to God. And you know how far they're going to take this? Pilate, he likewise sees right through him. Like, these guys are just, they brought him here for envy. He didn't really do anything wrong. He sees right through all their accusations. And Pilate doesn't want the trouble. He actually seeks to release Jesus. But what do they say? John 19:15. The people cried out, "Away with him. Away with him. Crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" It says, "And the chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.'" And with this, their doom was sealed. When you reject the only Lord and Savior, what's left but judgment, a doom? But now we ask, what about you? What keeps you from recognizing this Jesus as God's Son, Lord, Savior, King? That he is the rightful King over your life. Why have you not bowed down? Why do you hold back? For most people, their unbelief is grounded not in the intellect. That's just an excuse. It's in the will. It's about lordship. They will not have a king over them telling them how to do or what to do, how to live, how to run their lives. They want to keep their sin and their own sovereignty over their own domain, their kingdom. In reality, we're not that different from these Jews or even Caesar himself, where you may not be a king, but everyone has a throne in their heart with room only for one. But how quick we are to dethrone God and enthrone ourselves. Like how much we too still refuse his right to rule over our lives. And we seek to maintain control over our own little kingdoms and domains. My will be done. And how easily and quickly we hurt others to serve self, to serve our kingdom. You've done it. I've done it. But hopefully you see how your sin and self-rule leads only to sin, hurt, the grave, judgment. God's ways are better. We really do need a king over us, one who can perfectly mediate God's righteousness to us, one who can restore that perfect peace, justice, order that we want, one who can lead humanity to fulfill the image of God bestowed upon it. I hope you know Jesus is that king. He now is the only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And unlike Caesar, he does not take life to serve self. He's the one who came to lay down his own life to serve others. And he rules, not by a sword, but by a cross. So heed this call to follow him. And even when you do, don't hold back. You who believe, you who follow, we still at times have a mini rebellion. We hold back parts of our life. No more holding back. Give every aspect of your life to him. He demands total allegiance, a full submission of your will to his will be done. We call that discipleship. It's where your every decision in life is no longer driven by what do I want to do, what serves me the most, but rather, what would my king have me do? What are his purposes that I can fulfill? I pray you earnestly serve your king with all your life, and that the refrain of your life is not, I have no king but Caesar, or I have no king but me, but rather, I have no king but Christ, and that you actually live like he is your king. And therefore, you'll render to God the things that are God's, and that just happens to be everything. Let's pray. Now, Father who is in heaven, we praise you for your word this morning and how it grips us and confronts us and corrects us and then instructs us on the way. We need this word reminding us of our own rebellious heart. We're no different than all humanity who has gone astray from you and rebelled against your lordship, your kingship over the world. Your ways are perfect. Your law is just and good and holy, righteous. But in Adam, we all will have our own way. And we set up our own kingdoms in contrast to yours and one another's. It leads only to sin and hurt, strife, suffering, death, and then judgment. But we remember this morning through this same Savior who endured so much scorn and shame. He's the Son of God, yet he endured it all in love for such sinners, rebels, enemies. He's going to take it all, their sin, ours, on himself to pay for it all and put away our sin, our shame, our rebellion. And then rising from the dead, the Savior draws us to himself, making us alive to see him for who he is and to finally bow that knee in faith. He is Lord of lords, King of kings. We praise the Savior this morning, any here who do not know him, that you would, we pray you soften their heart, that they would see he's the only way and yet he is good. We need this king over our lives to lead us into life itself, the life we were made to have in God's image. And now as we follow the Savior, may we hold nothing back from him. He demands everything. He demands our total lives laid down for his will, his purposes, till kingdom come. And so help us to fight the flesh, which wants to hold us back. Rather, we give it all to him. May we, his will be our will. We pray, and I pray we mean it, your will be done, your kingdom come. We long for that kingdom. We pray Christ returns soon and very soon to restore this world to what it should be. That day will come. But in the meantime, help us, your church, be faithful to live as Christ's servants, that we render service to you and we honor the King in all that we say and do. So I pray you fill us with the Spirit and power to do that. Help us to honor Christ, our King, in all that we do. In his name we pray. Amen.